I have a quote from Leo Tolstoy, famous Russian writer. It's from something called A Confession. And he admits to a very significant struggle in his life. He says, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was," this is his question, "what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" So I imagine, you know, I've gone beyond that age of 50, and I can understand that's a real turning point in a way, where you start realizing more your mortality and you begin to wonder, is it all worthwhile? What is the future? Is there something that lives on? He says it's the simplest question lying in the soul of every man, and he said it nearly brought him to suicide. He couldn't wrestle with this issue of the meaning of life. The reality is that in our heart of hearts, every human being has this desire that life would continue, that what they do now would actually have meaning beyond life now, that life itself actually does have meaning, and if it ends in death and there's nothing more, well then, does life actually have meaning? In the Old Testament it says that he has placed eternity in the heart of man. And I said earlier that death is unnatural. We have this profound sense there must be something more. Well, of course, the glory of the resurrection is it answers the question. That's what the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth answers. Yes, life has meaning. Yes, my life will continue. Yes, even my body will live on. Yes, what I do now has value. Death is not the final answer. Death will not destroy me. I will live because he lives and has authority over death. See, the resurrection is Christianity. I think that there are forms of Christianity that aren't really bothered about things like the resurrection. That is no Christianity. It's a complete waste of time and energy. The scriptures are right. You know, Paul is right in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why would we live the way we do and sacrifice the way we do? Why would people be willing to suffer terrible deaths because they believe the resurrection if there is no resurrection? It's madness. The resurrection is Christianity. There's no Christianity without it, and without the resurrection, Tolstoy's question remains unanswered. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Let me just go back again to that point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 14 to 19, he spells it out. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Paul's saying, my preaching is ridiculous, and your faith is ridiculous if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then we're actually lying about God, because we say that he raised him, but if there's no resurrection, he didn't raise him. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They are dead. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The resurrection is the touchstone of Christianity, and if the resurrection actually took place, we can do no other than believe and obey. If the resurrection has taken place, we cannot any longer live how we want. But see, here's the thing, and I just want to spend a bit of time in the message tonight just going over some evidences for the resurrection. And when I say the resurrection, I'm talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus raised was not the appearance of a spirit being. It was his body that was raised to life. Because if our redemption is to be complete, sin affected our bodies and our souls, and therefore the atonement must conquer that. It must raise our bodies, created in the image of God. Jesus' resurrection is a bodily resurrection. But here's the thing. In our age, it is so easy for Christianity to be dismissed. You know, I was reading in the Herald the other day, sometimes there's a little biographical blurb on some famous person, and there was a New Zealand comedian who basically said, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. He said the idea of some old man sitting on a cloud controlling everything is ridiculous. What was slightly ridiculous about that was that there was absolutely no willingness to actually investigate what Christianity says or to investigate what the Bible says. Just completely dismissed out of hand without any thoughtful investigation. And that's the thing with the resurrection. It is too easy to dismiss the resurrection and say, well, it was all made up. It's all fairy tales. Or maybe a little step further and say, well, those disciples, they were so grief-stricken, they imagined that they saw him. Or they were so grief-stricken, they made it up. Or that there was a feeling that he was still with them. You know, because we talk like that, we use language like that, that somehow he was spiritually with them. The problem with all of those suggestions is they're not actually very scientific, because they don't examine the evidence. They don't pause to think through, well, what has Christianity actually claimed? And on what basis has it claimed that? Is there any evidence? Well, the resurrection does change everything, and there is an enormous amount of profound evidence that the resurrection actually took place. And I just want to, I've actually listed six of those. They're not going to be six sermons all by themselves, so don't worry. But six evidences, six arguments for the resurrection. The first is this, that the first eyewitnesses didn't expect resurrection. Here's a little illustration of that, of the frame of mind that the first eyewitnesses were actually in. There's a story told that in June 1815, this was when the Battle of Waterloo was taking place, when Wellington from England was fighting the French Napoleon. And the only way that people could hear about what was actually taking place was that there was a signal on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. Words would come out on this signal. And news was coming through June 18, 1815, and people looked up. You know, London struggles with fog, and there was a clearing in the fog, and the words came up, Wellington defeated. And then the fog came over. And everybody said, the war is lost. It's all doom and gloom. Wellington's being defeated by Napoleon. And they were seriously depressed. And then suddenly the fog lifted and they saw two more words. Wellington defeated the enemy. But you see, that's how the women came on that first Easter morning. You see in our text, Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, these are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. But notice how they come. You're not rushing down the road saying, I wonder if what he said actually happened. He told us he would rise. I wonder if it happened. See, here's the thing. Nobody believes in resurrection. Nobody. When dead people die, they stay dead. We don't have to be great academics or scientists. From the beginning of time, when a person died, you buried them because they would never come back. And that's exactly the frame of mind that they were in. On the Saturday, they were depressed. The one in whom they had put all their hopes, who they believed to be the Son of God and the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom of God, was now dead. He'd been killed. That was it. It was all over. Death once more was victorious. That was their frame of mind. And so they, out of love for Jesus, they bought spices. This was quite special in actual fact. Often it was only very important people that were anointed with spices, their bodies, but they wanted to do that for the master that they loved, and so here they were. They came looking for the body. Even after they witnessed the empty tomb, verse 8 reminds us that they struggled to take all of this in or to believe that it had actually happened. Verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You see that? If they'd actually suddenly believed the resurrection, they would have been saying, he's risen, he's risen. We saw the empty tomb, the angels said it, but it was impossible for them to believe it had actually happened. They didn't expect it, you see. Nobody expects it. So how could you translate into that some frame of mind that they then started making it all up? You just don't make up a resurrection. The only thing, in actual fact, that would completely change their attitude was if it really happened. That's the first thing. The first eyewitnesses did not expect it, and all the other eyewitnesses as well. I mean, Thomas is the classic example. I always think how unfair it is that we criticize Thomas for doubting. Would any of us been any different to actually believe that somebody came back from the dead? The only thing that could account for a change of mind, for a change in that expectation, was if it actually happened. Second argument for the resurrection is women as first eyewitnesses. That's a pretty provocative statement, isn't it? In fact, I find this to be one of the most profound evidences. Because here's the thing. In this particular culture, women were never used as witnesses in a court of law. They didn't have the same legal standing or status as men. So, if you're going to invent a convincing resurrection and write about it, who are you going to use as your first eyewitnesses? They'd never use a woman. Now, I'm not being sexist, I'm just reflecting on the culture of the day. If you invent a resurrection, you would be sure to use men. Why would you have the gospel records record that the first eyewitnesses were women who had no legal standing in a court of law to testify about anything of great significance unless they actually were the first eyewitnesses of a resurrection? Thirdly, the eyewitness accounts themselves. Again, the simple argument is that the accounts in the gospel records were written a long time after the events and they were fabricated. Here's something important to understand. The first actual written accounts of the resurrection were not in the gospels, but they were in Paul's letters. Now that passage in 1 Corinthians is a classic example. If you want to just look up 1 Corinthians 15 again, let me just read these words from verses 3 to 6. I just want to make a couple of comments on this in particular, because this refers to the eyewitnesses. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, the reason I read that was he's referring to the eyewitnesses, and this particular account was not written a long time afterwards. It was written within about 20 years of the actual events that it refers to. Now, 20 years is not a long time. So it's a very early account, and it refers to the eyewitnesses. Second thing to note in that is that the eyewitness testimony is actually open to challenge, because Paul names the people who witnessed it, and then he refers to 500 people, more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive. Bottom line is, you could go and ask these people or find out who are they, and you could say there's none. You can't quote these people, that we've searched, they don't exist. Paul is being profoundly open here and saying these guys exist. They claim to have seen, been with the resurrection Christ. If I'm wrong, you can prove that I'm wrong. The third thing in the eyewitness accounts is the question of oral accuracy. When he says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and then he quotes what that knowledge is, what he's talking about is news that's been handed on by word of mouth. Now here's the thing. Again, from the standpoint of the 21st century, it's too easy to look back at that and say, there's a game you play. We call it Chinese whispers. I'm not sure why. It's where you whisper something in someone's ear, and then what they hear, they whisper in the next ear, and on it goes until it gets to the 10th person, and they say something completely ridiculous compared to what it first was. The sort of historical arrogance of us in the 21st century is to say that's how information was passed on in this period. It just got all distorted, and just these crazy ideas developed. Well, again, that's not a helpful or accurate representation of how information was passed on in that culture. It was an oral culture, you see. There wasn't so much writing, and people in that period of history were able to distinguish between things that were fictitious and things that were of historical importance, and the things of historical importance were passed on word for word. You couldn't distort that information. And that's what Paul's referring to. This is what's been delivered and passed on to him. It hasn't been distorted or tampered with. It's been accurately transmitted. So those three comments there you see on the eyewitness accounts. Those writings are early. The eyewitnesses are open to challenge, and handing things on by word of mouth was an accurate way of transmitting news and information. The fourth thing, if you look in your notes, is what I've called empty tomb and personal meetings. Now, what I mean by that was, see, those ladies witnessed an empty tomb. And they didn't go and tell anyone. See, they were pretty confused by that. What do you think would have stopped their confusion? What would have stopped their confusion about the empty tomb was seeing Jesus risen. You see? And so the eyewitnesses have these two things. There's an empty tomb, and there's the declaration that we have seen him. Now, those two things actually go together. You see, if the only accounts we had were of the empty tomb, well, you could easily say they stole the body. They put it somewhere else. Or if there were only reportings of seeing him, then you could say, no, you didn't. here he is in the tomb. But there's the two things. The tomb is empty and they claim to see him. Those two things go together to form stronger evidence of the reality of the resurrection. Number five, again, to write this fact home, no one expected bodily resurrection. See, these are Jews, but they lived in a Greek world. And neither the Greeks nor the Jews expected the bodily resurrection of a man like Jesus. The Greeks not only didn't expect it, but they abhorred the idea. Because in Greek philosophy, the body, the material and flesh, was an evil thing, was to be gotten rid of. Life, salvation, that was marked by the soul escaping from the body. So the idea of a body being raised to them was the wrong idea. And yet you see, Greeks came to believe that. A huge shift in Greek thinking. And the Jews, well, they awaited a future general resurrection of God's people. They didn't expect the raising from the dead of one particular man. And again, as we've said, nor did the disciples or the women as first eyewitnesses expect a bodily resurrection. Here's a quote from N.T. Wright. He says, in the first century, there were many other messianic movements whose would-be messiahs were executed. However, so running around the Middle East, Palestine, there were other movements that said, we have a messiah, this is the messiah. And their messiahs also were executed. However, this is what he says, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. In other words, if you claim resurrection, you better be able to prove it. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. And the sixth great evidence for the resurrection is this. How do you account for the explosion of a revolutionary new worldview? After the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new and until that point had been unthinkable. And that thinking spread beyond the Jewish community as it has done to this day to every culture of the world. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that, just thinking about the explosion of a revolutionary new worldview, how do you explain for the fact that it happened so quickly? If you study world history and the way thinking changes, cultures change their thinking on issues, it normally happens over a long period of time. Some great leader or philosopher begins to talk about this idea, and slowly over time it takes root, and then the culture shifts in that way. But this worldview, that a man had been raised from the dead and brought life and eternal life, that worldview shifted so quickly and spread like wildfire. The most revolutionary worldview spread so quickly. Again, with it came huge paradigm shifts. With this worldview came huge shifts in thinking, as I've referred to before. For example, for Greeks to believe in a bodily resurrection, that was huge. But so quickly they came to believe he has been raised. Think about this as well. For Jews, so quickly to change their thinking was enormous. This is how it works with the Jews. The Jews are monotheists. They believe in one God, right? The resurrection tells us that Jesus is God. So in Philippians 2, it talks about the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's the same as saying Jesus is God. And Jews who thought it was blasphemy to claim that a man was God suddenly believed that this man was truly God. See that? Huge shifts in thinking. It happened quickly. And the other aspect of the explosion of this revolutionary new worldview is that it came at the cost of life. Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." In other words, I believe what they say because they're prepared to pay the price of their life to say it. And Christianity spread like wildfire, and throughout the history of the world, millions, right from the beginning, have been willing to die for belief in the resurrection of Jesus. You might account for that on a small scale, but on a large scale, how do you account for that? So there's six evidences, as you examine the evidences, six arguments for the resurrection. Well, I just want to close by talking about, for us, the result of the resurrection. And I have four things here. No fear, forgiveness, future, and future and a hope. First of all, no fear. We come back again to that great reality that because Jesus has risen from the dead, then we need not fear death. He is victorious over death. I love those words. I quoted them this morning at the sunrise service when the women came to the tomb. Those lovely words of the angel, "Don't be alarmed." That's really the word of the resurrection. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. The great enemy of us all is death, and Jesus has conquered that death, so you don't need to be afraid. And again, that just brings me to that those lovely words of the risen Christ recorded in the book of Revelation to John the Apostle. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, when John sees that great vision of the resurrected Christ and in the presence of his glory, he falls down at his feet as though dead. Verse 17 of Revelation 1. But here's the power of the resurrection. It says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" I just love these words. Fear not. I was dead, but I am alive. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You don't need to be afraid because I died and I conquered death. So I and I alone have all authority over death. Death has no authority. I have it. So if I open up the way to life for you, you will live and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. No fear. We do fear death, but the resurrection tells us we don't need to if he is our Savior. Second thing is forgiveness. We're simply reminded by the resurrection that when Jesus offered up his life on the cross to bear the penalty for our sin, God received his sacrifice and raised him as the stamp of his approval. So we look to those two great events and we know our sin is forgiven if we have trusted in Christ. We need never doubt. If he wasn't raised, we should doubt. But he's been raised. So we are forgiven. And in that account in Mark 16, I think it is just so gloriously pictured there for us. You know, when he was arrested, all the disciples and Peter who said, "We'll stick with you to the end, we'll die with you." Well, where were they? They were nowhere to be seen. They absolutely and completely deserted him. Peter, who said, "I'll die with you," actually tried to, but he just couldn't do it. He didn't have it in him. He went at least into the courtyard of the trial only to be there so that Jesus could hear Peter deny that he knew him. In that sense, Peter had sinned terribly. But you see what the angel says in verse 7 of Mark 16? Verse 6, "He's risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter." See that? Those lovely words, "and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." See what Jesus is saying through the angel? "I've conquered sin. All I hold out to you is mercy and forgiveness and a new grace in your life to live and serve me. So, let's meet. Let's meet in Galilee." What a wonderful picture of forgiveness that is. The third thing is there, the future. I couldn't think of another F word, so I just used the word future. But what I mean by that is our life now has meaning. Our labor is not in vain. We have work to do. It comes out again in the passage when he says, "Tell them that he's going before you to Galilee." Galilee was the place where he first called those disciples and where he engaged them in gospel ministry. And so he's saying, let's go back there where it all began, and now we're going to start the new mission. The new mission to proclaim life in me. That's why we live, to serve him in every sphere of life and society, knowing that our labor in him is not in vain, that he lives and walks with us and enables us to serve him so that we know everything we do has value for this life and the life to come. And the final thing is the future and a hope. There's so much more yet to come. We have new life in Christ now, but we still await the resurrection of our bodies. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love him. He will come victorious over sin and sorrow and sickness and death. He will renew everything. We need not, cannot, should not live as though the resurrection never happened. I said this morning that those ladies who came to the tomb, they were living in the doom and despair of Saturday. And sometimes we live as though we're still in Saturday, not in the light and the glory and the grace and the hope of Sunday and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with those wonderful words again from 1 Corinthians 15. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for raising the Lord Jesus. Thank you that for us, again, it is not just some fantasy hope, something we've clung to without reason or evidence. We thank you for the reminders of so much evidence tonight, and we pray that even in that you would equip us to be faithful witnesses ourselves to the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that if we confront that resurrection, it changes everything. Lord, we also recognize and confess again we don't always live in its light. We wonder about the meaning and significance of our lives, and yet in him it is rich with meaning and significance. As we go into a new week, our Father, show us how to live that out. Send us forth rejoicing in his name, knowing that our lives and our futures are in his mighty hands. In his name we pray. Amen. Beck, the raising from the dead of one particular man. And again, as we've said, nor did the disciples or the women as first eyewitnesses expect a bodily resurrection. Here's a quote from N.T. Wright. He says, in the first century, there were many other messianic movements whose would-be messiahs were executed. However, so running around the Middle East, Palestine, there were other movements that said, we have a messiah, this is the messiah. And their messiahs also were executed. However, this is what he says. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. In other words, if you claim resurrection, you better be able to prove it. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. And the sixth great evidence for the resurrection is this. How do you account for the explosion of a revolutionary new worldview? After the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new and until that point had been unthinkable. And that thinking spread beyond the Jewish community as it has done to this day to every culture of the world. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that just thinking about the explosion of a revolutionary new worldview, how do you explain for the fact that it happened so quickly? If you study world history and the way thinking changes, cultures change their thinking on issues, it normally happens over a long period of time. Some great leader or philosopher begins to talk about this idea, and slowly over time it takes root, and then the culture shifts in that way. But this worldview, that a man had been raised from the dead and brought life and eternal life, that worldview shifted so quickly and spread like wildfire. The most revolutionary worldview spread so quickly. Again, with it came huge paradigm shifts. With this worldview came huge shifts in thinking, as I've referred to before. For example, for Greeks to believe in a bodily resurrection, that was huge. But so quickly they came to believe he has been raised. Think about this as well. For Jews, so quickly to change their thinking was enormous. This is how it works with the Jews. The Jews are monotheists. They believe in one God, right? The resurrection tells us that Jesus is God. So in Philippians 2, it talks about the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's the same as saying Jesus is God. And Jews who thought it was blasphemy to claim that a man was God suddenly believed that this man was truly God. See that? Huge shifts in thinking. It happened quickly. And the other aspect of the explosion of this revolutionary new worldview is that it came at the cost of life. Pascal said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. In other words, I believe what they say because they're prepared to pay the price of their life to say it. And Christianity spread like wildfire, and throughout the history of the world, millions, right from the beginning, have been willing to die for belief in the resurrection of Jesus. You might account for that on a small scale, but on a large scale, how do you account for that? So there's six evidences, as you examine the evidences, six arguments for the resurrection. Well, I just want to close by talking about for us the result of the resurrection. And I have four things here: no fear, forgiveness, future, and future and a hope. First of all, no fear. We come back again to that great reality that because Jesus has risen from the dead, then we need not fear death. He is victorious over death. I loved those words. I quoted them this morning at the sunrise service when the women came to the tomb. Those lovely words of the angel, "Don't be alarmed." That's really the word of the resurrection. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. The great enemy of us all is death, and Jesus has conquered that death, so you don't need to be afraid. And again, that just brings me to those lovely words of the risen Christ recorded in the book of Revelation to John the Apostle. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, when John sees that great vision of the resurrected Christ, and in the presence of his glory, he falls down at his feet as though dead. Verse 17 of Revelation 1. But here's the power of the resurrection. It says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death in Hades." I just love these words. Fear not. I was dead, but I am alive, and I have the keys of death in Hades. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You don't need to be afraid, because I died and I conquered death, so I and I alone have all authority over death. Death has no authority. I have it. So if I open up the way to life for you, you will live, and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. No fear. We do fear death, but the resurrection tells us we don't need to, if he is our Savior. Second thing is forgiveness. We're simply reminded by the resurrection that when Jesus offered up his life on the cross to bear the penalty for our sin, God received his sacrifice and raised him as the stamp of his approval. So we look to those two great events, and we know our sin is forgiven if we have trusted in Christ. We need never doubt. If he wasn't raised, we should doubt. But he's been raised. So we are forgiven. And in that account in Mark 16, I think it is just so gloriously pictured there for us. You know, when he was arrested, all the disciples and Peter, who said, "We'll stick with you to the end, we'll die with you." Well, where were they? They were nowhere to be seen. They absolutely and completely deserted him. Peter, who said, "I'll die with you," actually tried to, but he just couldn't do it. He didn't have it in him. He went at least into the courtyard of the trial only to be there so that Jesus could hear Peter deny that he knew him. In that sense, Peter had sinned terribly. But you see what the angel says in verse 7 of Mark 16? Verse 6, "He's risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter." See that? Those lovely words, "and Peter," that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. See what Jesus is saying through the angel? "I've conquered sin. All I hold out to you is mercy and forgiveness and a new grace in your life to live and serve me. So, let's meet. Let's meet in Galilee." What a wonderful picture of forgiveness that is. The third thing is there, the future. I couldn't think of another F word, so I just used the word future. But what I mean by that is our life now has meaning. Our labor is not in vain. We have work to do. It comes out again in the passage when he says, tell them that he's going before you to Galilee? Galilee was the place where he first called those disciples and where he engaged them in gospel ministry. And so he's saying, let's go back there where it all began, and now we're going to start the new mission. The new mission to proclaim life in me. That's why we live, to serve him in every sphere of life and society, knowing that our labor in him is not in vain, that he lives and walks with us and enables us to serve him so that we know everything we do has value for this life and the life to come. And the final thing is the future and a hope. There's so much more yet to come. We have new life in Christ now, but we still await the resurrection of our bodies. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love him. He will come victorious over sin and sorrow and sickness and death. He will renew everything. We need not, cannot, should not live as though the resurrection never happened. I said this morning that those ladies who came to the tomb, they were living in the doom and despair of Saturday. And sometimes we live as though we're still in Saturday, not in the light and the glory and the grace and the hope of Sunday and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with those wonderful words again from 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for raising the Lord Jesus. Thank you that for us, again, it is not just some fantasy hope, something we've clung to without reason or evidence. We thank you for the reminders of so much evidence tonight, and we pray that even in that you would equip us to be faithful witnesses ourselves to the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that if we confront that resurrection, it changes everything. Lord, we also recognize and confess again, we don't always live in its light. We wonder about the meaning and significance of our lives, and yet in him it is rich with meaning and significance. As we go into a new week, our Father, show us how to live that out. Send us forth rejoicing in his name, knowing that our lives and our futures are in his mighty hands. In his name we pray. Amen.